So we turn today to Revelation chapter 4. We've come to a section that some commentators regard as, at least theologically, kind of the center of this epistle. From a literary point of view, we're not to the halfway point yet, but theologically, this is the center. John has now greeted the churches of Asia, and he's begun to relate how he found himself in the Spirit on the Lord's day, turned around and had a vision of the living, glorified Christ that nearly struck him dead with fright. Christ raised him up, and out of that vision of Christ flowed seven oracles intended for the seven churches of Asia. So that covers the first three chapters. Let's just begin to read, and we'll pause and comment, and maybe we'll have some discussion as we go along. So in chapter 4, we read these words. After this, I looked, and lo, in heaven, an open door. So what does an open door signify but a kind of invitation? Heaven is open. You're free to come in here or to come up here. And the first voice that I had heard speaking to me like a trumpet said, come up here, and I will show you what must take place after this. Now, that reference to the first voice, which I had heard speaking to me like a trumpet, carries us back to chapter 1. In verse where is that trumpet in chapter 1? Yeah, in chapter 1, verse 10, where he said, I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and I heard behind me a loud voice like a trumpet saying. So he's reminded in chapter 4, I heard this voice once before in this series of visions. And the voice invites him this time to come up into heaven, and I will show you what must take place after this. Compare those words, flipping back again to chapter 1, with what he had said in 1:19. Now write what you see, what is, and what is to take place hereafter. There were two descriptions there, what is and what is to take place hereafter. Going to be telling you about the present, also about the future. There seems to be a little bit more of an emphasis in chapter 4 on what's about to take place, what must take place after this, in 4:1. At once I was in the Spirit. Compare that with chapter 1. Verse 10, again, I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day. But notice how John varies the order in which he mentions things. In 1:10, he starts by mentioning I was in the Spirit, and then he says, and I heard this voice that sounded like a trumpet. Whereas now in chapter 4, I heard the voice, the first voice that was speaking to me like a trumpet. And then in verse 2, at once I was in the Spirit. This is what, from a literary point of view, we call a chiasm, A-B-B-A. Comes from the Greek letter chi, or chi, which is shaped like an X. So A-B-B-A, where the A's and the B's correspond to each other. That's why we call it a chiasm. John clearly wants us to associate the opening of chapter 4 with the opening of the vision in chapter 1. And this gives us a clue into the grand structure of the book of Revelation. In the same way that he first saw a vision of Christ in chapter 1, out of which vision came all the material in the oracles of chapters 2 and 3. So also, this next series of visions begins with a vision of God in heaven, the source of the revelation, and out of that are going to come the visions that follow. There could hardly be a stronger claim that this is inspired material, visions given by Christ in the one case and by God and the Lamb in the other. And so this is our introduction to chapters 4 and 5. We're going to cover today just chapter 4. I think that will probably occupy us for the time we have. And then next week, Don Hill has agreed to cover chapter 5. I happened to bump into Don at the seminary this last week, and he was handy to ask to teach, to substitute teach for me. I'm going to be out of town next week, so it's going to work out well. He happens to be here next week. So in chapter 4, the focus is going to be on the opening description of the throne room in heaven, focusing on God the Father, the vision of him and the heavenly beings that surround him. Next week, there will be a little bit of a drama as the one who sits on the throne, God the Father, hands a scroll to the Lamb who was slain, and heavenly worship breaks out, directed to the two of them together. So this week, the focus is on God the Father. Just a little bit more on the structure of the book of Revelation. The opening vision in chapter 1 of Christ unfolded into these seven oracles to the churches. We're going to see in due course, and I'll bring an outline at the point where we need to see it laid out more clearly, but we're going to see that the visions from chapter 4 to the end of the book, likewise, after this initial introduction to the throne room or the source of the visions, there are going to follow, again, seven visions, and we'll have to look at how they stack up against each other, how they relate to each other, but the main vision of the deity unfolds into seven visions in both cases, in which case the structure of chapters 1 to 3 kind of foreshadows what we see in chapters 4 to the end of the book. Many commentators, and I'm among them, hold that the essential message that John wants these churches to hear is given initially in chapters 1 to 3, kind of laid down in concise form, in a relatively prosaic and straightforward and clear manner, so that people know what to listen for as he launches into the more mystical visions of chapters 4 to 22. Any good speaker is told. You should first tell people what you're going to say, and then say it, and then kind of wrap it up at the end. So he's laid down what he wants to say in the first three chapters, and now we're going to hear the same message, but in an expanded form, and in a more graphic form, using imagery that sort of hits you in your imagination or strikes you viscerally and stays with you. So there will be a more powerful, a more potent statement of much the same message in the rest of this book. Why does the author say it twice? Go with me back to Genesis chapter 41. There may be a little principle of biblical prophecy at work here, because you remember way back in the time of Joseph, when Joseph was still in prison, the Pharaoh of Egypt was given some dreams, too, dreams that concerned the immediate future. It's just that the dream was doubled. We're told in Genesis 41, first of all, seven cows, sleek and fat, came up out of the Nile, fed in the grass, and then seven gaunt and thin cows followed them, and they ate up. They devoured the seven sleek and fat cows, and Pharaoh woke up, had a little, I don't know, half an hour, 45 minutes of wakefulness that night. I don't know if anyone can identify with that. But then he dreamed again. Somehow he sank back into sleep. Next time it was seven good ears of grain, plump and good, were growing on one stalk. After them, seven ears, thin and blasted by the east wind. And the same thing happened. The bad ones swallowed up the seven plump and full ears. Pharaoh woke, and behold, it was a dream. So in the morning, his spirit was troubled. What was this that I saw? What was the meaning of it? Calls in all his wise men, and they can't make any sense of it. And then he hears that there's Joseph languishing in the prison. And I love the way the chief butler puts it in verse 9. I remember my faults today. Joseph had asked me to mention him to you. It's been a couple of years, and Joseph has languished in the prison. But, there's this guy down there in the prison who interpreted my dream, and I got out. It was fulfilled. So why not pull him up here? And sure enough, Joseph was able to explain the dreams. And notice over in verse 32 what Joseph says about the doubling of Pharaoh's dream. And the doubling of Pharaoh's dream means that the thing is fixed by God, and God will shortly bring it to pass. Well, haven't we heard something almost like that in the book of Revelation? The thing is fixed by God. God is shortly going to bring this about. And so the doubling of a dream in Scripture signifies emphasis on God's part. After all, in ordinary speech, if you want to make your point, don't you sometimes repeat yourself? You know, think of Paul toward the end of the book of Philippians. Rejoice in the Lord, he says to them. And again I say, rejoice. So the repetition of it drives it home. And that's exactly what John is doing in the book of Revelation. He's falling back on this principle of divine revelation, whereby God doubles or repeats what he wants to say for emphasis, to indicate, I fixed this, this isn't changing, it's going to happen soon. So it's an urgent message. Okay, that's Revelation 4, 1, and the first line in 2. Not moving too fast yet. We've eaten up nearly 20 minutes. Any points or questions on this structural stuff? Okay, let's read on. At once I was in the Spirit, and lo, a throne stood in heaven with one seated on the throne. So the very first thing, very first image presented to John is simply a throne. Kings sat on thrones in that day. We haven't had any description yet of the throne, but he wants us to understand God's majesty, God's authority. And notice in what vague terms he describes God. All he says is, I saw one seated on the throne. Did he look human? Verse 3 gives a little bit of an outline. He who sat there appeared like jasper and carnelian, and around the throne was a rainbow that looked like an emerald. So three precious stones are mentioned. God looked like a jasper, he looked like a carnelian, and he looked like an emerald. I'm not sure how helpful I find that. What? You know, if you really want to know what God looks like. So what do those three stones signify to you? For what it's worth, the jasper occurs in nature in a variety of different colors. If you do a quick Google on it, you'll pull up, I believe, some yellow ones. I'm not sure what other colors are there. But there's a kind of spectrum of variation for the jasper. The other two have more definite colors. Carnelian is a kind of pinkish or reddish color. And the emerald, of course, is green. So we have probably several different colors represented by these precious stones. But what can John mean in comparing the appearance of God to these stones? And then there's the mention of the rainbow that surrounded the throne. The throne indicates majesty, authority, sovereignty. Do the precious stones represent beauty? Barbara?
I had it described as light, brilliant light and color.
Okay, brilliant light, colorful light. Think of those passages like early in the book of 1 John, where the author says, God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. So certainly brightness is a part of the picture here. What we don't have is any description of the form or shape of a human figure, curiously enough. In fact, notice with what care the author expresses himself when he says, he who sat there appeared like. Now, he's not telling us that this is an exact description of God in the raw. This is a symbolic description that indicates to us by means of familiar and creaturely realities something that's true about God. But John isn't trying to show us God in his unvarnished reality. Turn with me, keep a finger in Revelation, but go back to John chapter 1, verse 18. There are lots of other places in Scripture we could turn to for similar statements. But in John 1:18 we read, no one has ever seen God. You just pause on a statement like that. No human being has ever seen God. Well, aren't there a number of places in the Old Testament where we have at least kind of partial descriptions of God? One thinks of Isaiah chapter 6, when he was first called as a prophet. He said, I saw the Lord sitting in the temple. His train filled the temple. Going back to Exodus 24, when God first set up the covenant with the nation of Israel, 70 elders together with Moses and Aaron were invited up to the top of Mount Sinai. It says they saw the God of Israel. They sat there and ate a meal with him, covenant meal. Ezekiel chapter 1. The wheel within a wheel passage. Ezekiel saw a wheel way up in the middle of the air. Great passage, and that, in fact, is going to be one of the more important background passages for us today. Let's go back to Ezekiel chapter 1. Because Ezekiel was probably the outstanding character in the Old Testament, the priest, prophet in the time of the exile, who, like John in the New Testament, had this opportunity to see the throne room of God, except that in Ezekiel chapter 1, God is about to depart from Jerusalem because of its sins, and so an emphasis falls in Ezekiel 1 not on a stationary throne in heaven, but on how there are these wheels moved by the four living creatures, and how the wheels underneath God's throne can move it wherever he needs to go. And he's on his way out. He's departing from the temple, and he's off because of all the desecrations in the temple. But for what it's worth, there are going to be in Ezekiel 1:5, the four living creatures. We'll come back to them with wings and all the rest. But then in verse 26 of Ezekiel 1, above the firmament over their heads was the likeness of a throne, just like in Revelation 4. In appearance, like sapphire, well, there's yet another stone for you. Seated above the likeness of a throne was the likeness, as it were, of a human form. But notice how carefully Ezekiel phrases that. There was the likeness, as it were, of a human form. In other words, Ezekiel doesn't want us for a moment to commit the error of the idolater and suppose that God in his reality could ever be adequately represented by anything in this creation. The human form maybe comes closer than anything else, simply because we know from Genesis that God created human beings in his likeness. There is some real connection between human form and deity, and yet Ezekiel says it was only a likeness, as it were. He's going to be even more careful in a moment. Upward from what had the appearance of his loins, I saw, as it were, gleaming bronze, like the appearance of fire closed round about. Downward from what had the appearance of his loins, I saw, as it were, the appearance of fire, and there was brightness round about him, like the appearance of. So notice how many times Ezekiel throws in that word, the appearance of. We're only talking about a visual representation. And then the summary statement comes kind of in the middle there. Ezekiel does mention the rainbow, by the way, like the appearance of the bow that is in the cloud on the day of rain, so was the appearance of the brightness round about. Such was the appearance of the likeness of the glory of the Lord. Notice all those buffer words. Such was the appearance of the likeness of the glory of the Lord, lest we should make any mistake that what Ezekiel was shown was God as he really is. So I think that's what John 1:18 is saying. No human being has ever actually been in the presence of God without these kinds of buffers and visionary representations between the reality and the human eye. So yes, people have had visionary experiences, but as we know, no finite and mortal human being can come into the presence, the holy presence of deity, and live. The effect would be to annihilate us if we were ever actually right in there with God himself. And so John reflects that kind of language. And that's all we get. Revelation 4:3. Jasper, carnelian, emerald with this rainbow around the throne. No human figure described. John is very, very careful, very respectful. You know, our Jewish friends took this so seriously that when they read the scriptures in Hebrew, and they would come to the four-letter name of God, Yahweh, Tetragrammaton, they wouldn't even pronounce it aloud. They would substitute the word Lord instead. That's why in most modern translations of the Old Testament, when you come to this L-O-R-D, all in capital letters. Underneath that in the original text would be Y-H-W-H, Yahweh, in the Hebrew, following that old Jewish convention. So it's a respectful way of referring to God without actually naming his name, that has been followed even in the Christian church. Thoughts, observations, questions about the bare bones description of God here?
Could you speak a little bit to the phrase, John was in the Spirit? How does it differ from us sensing the Holy Spirit in our lives? Could you just speak about
that? Well, it's a fairly common claim made by prophets. Who are conscious that God has chosen them and shown them something for which they're to serve as the agent to announce it to other people. If you still have a finger in Ezekiel chapter 2, this isn't exactly the same form of words, but it's a similar kind of claim. He said to me, "Son of man, stand upon your feet, and I will speak with you." And when he spoke to me, the Spirit entered into me and set me upon my feet. Further down in chapter 3, Ezekiel receives the command, "Son of man, eat what is offered to you. Eat this scroll. Go and speak to the house of Israel." So the prophet is to take the word of God represented in the form of a scroll, and he actually puts that in his mouth, chomps it, and swallows it down. He's taking revelation into himself so that he then can serve as the human agent who spews it out again to other people. And then in Ezekiel 3:12, after there's been this conversation between Ezekiel and God, "The Spirit lifted me up, and as the glory of the Lord arose from its place, I heard a great earthquake." Verse 14, "The Spirit lifted me up and took me away. I went in bitterness in the heat of my spirit, the hand of the Lord being strong upon me. I came to the exiles at Tel Aviv, who dwelt by the river Kabar, and I sat there overwhelmed among them for 7 days." Well, it's a similar claim then. It indicates I had a prophetic experience. God vouchsafed to me something that most other human beings aren't given. So this is not just the general working of the Holy Spirit prompting a heart, but this is the spirit of revelation coming upon someone chosen as a prophet to serve as God's mouthpiece. It's a vague distinction, but that is the distinction. That's what he's claiming in saying, "I was in the Spirit." The rest of chapter 4 focuses not so much on God himself as on some of the personages and some of the furniture in the throne room of heaven. So first of all, in verse 4, Revelation 4:4, "Round the throne were 24 thrones, and seated on the thrones were 24 elders, clad in white garments with golden crowns upon their heads." We're going to meet the elders again before the chapter is over, but for now we'll just note there are these 24 thrones surrounding the singular throne of God. So these beings have great authority. They too are represented as some kind of a heavenly council. There are 24 of them, 12 times 2, 12 doubled. And they're dressed in kind of priestly garments. It was priests who wore white linen garments, and they have golden crowns upon their heads, indicating their authority. I'm going to suggest that these are a rank of angels. I know you'll find in commentaries all kinds of speculations of other sorts. But let me give reasons why I think these are angels. First of all, going back to Daniel's prophecy, chapter 4. Daniel knows of a rank of angels who sit on thrones in heaven. Daniel 4:13. This chapter has to do with King Nebuchadnezzar. You remember how there was that incident where great King Nebuchadnezzar became overweening in his pride, and God decided he had to humble him, so chased him out to eat grass and live under the dew of heaven for some 7 years. He lost his mind in some fashion, thought he was a beast before he was restored to his throne. So all of that took place. Daniel 4:13, I saw in the visions of my head as I lay in bed, and behold, a watcher, a holy one. Notice how these angels are called watchers in the book of Daniel, as if they form a group of celestial beings who are kind of monitoring what goes on earth, and God can use them to act in his behalf. And so down in verse 17, I guess let's start in 16. Let his mind be changed from a man's, referring to Nebuchadnezzar. Let a beast's mind be given to him. Let seven times pass over him. The sentence is by the decree of the watchers, the decision by the word of the holy ones, to the end that the living may know that the Most High rules the kingdom of man. And then over in chapter 7, we get a more precise description. Chapter 7 of Daniel, he has some visions at night, visions of his head as he lay in bed. Sees four beasts coming up out of the sea, a lion, a bear, a leopard, and then an indescribable monster of some sort, and each one represents a human empire. And then we get this judgment scene in Daniel 7:9. As I looked, thrones were placed. Notice the plural. Thrones. So we're not looking yet at God's throne. This is plural thrones. God is unitary. Here we have a plural group. And then one that was Ancient of Days took his seat. His raiment was white as snow, the hair of his head like pure oil. Stream of fire issued and came forth from before him. 1,000,000 served him. 10,000 times 10,000 stood before him. The court sat in judgment, and the books were opened. So these plural thrones, after the mention of tens of thousands of angels, at least there are plural thrones that form some kind of they play some kind of a role in the heavenly court. We don't know exactly how ancient courts functioned. Ultimately, of course, the decision belongs to God himself, but he does receive apparently findings or evidence, or he does take counsel with this group of angels who sit on thrones, plural. Going back to Revelation 4, no, let's not go to 4. I mean, we'll keep a finger in 4 because we'll come back there. But let's go to chapter 7. Verse 9. There John sees a great multitude, which no one could number, from every nation, all tribes, peoples, and tongues, Clearly, the description there indicates that the throng of people he sees are human beings, those who have been redeemed from the great tribulation, as the interpretation below will make clear, crying out with a loud voice, "Salvation belongs to our God." Then notice verse 13, "Then one of the elders addressed me." So this is one of those 24 elders talking to John. "Who are these, clothed in white robes? Whence have they come?" I said, "Sir, you know." And he said, "These are they who have come out of the great tribulation." So there's this conversation between John and one of the elders about who the people are in that throng, which makes it seem as though John's conversation partner is someone who isn't part of that human throng. Rather, he stands outside that group as some kind of an observer who can explain to John exactly the import of the vision. Same kind of thing happens down in chapter 14 of the book of Revelation. "Then I looked, and lo, on Mount Zion stood the Lamb, and with him 144,000 who had his name and his Father's name written on their foreheads." We're not going to take time right now to inquire who these 144,000 are, what the significance of the number is. John hears the sound of many waters. They sing a new song before the throne. And then in verse 4, no, it is verse 3 that I want. Yeah. "Now they sing a new song before the throne and before the four living creatures and before the elders." So the elders, again, the 24 elders, the presbyteroi, are associated with the four living creatures as a group of beings who are very near the throne of God in heaven. You have a point? So that last reference, you're pointing where?
That one was 5:9. The other ones were 5:11-7.
And your translation says you did ransom us?
Yes.
For God? 5:9. Kai egorasos totheo en to haimatisu ek pases phileis kai gloses. There isn't any us in there. I wonder if your translators have maybe interpreted this in a particular direction. That sometimes happens, where you get a translation that, if the translation philosophy is dynamic equivalence rather than word-for-word translation, they sometimes will throw in a few English words to make plain what they think the text means. So they might be following a little different interpretation of the 24 elders from the one that I take. Yeah, we'll come back to them. We're still getting there. Because we haven't looked at the four elders yet either. Or the four living creatures, sorry. So let's just leave this on the table. I pointed out a couple of things about the 24 elders, and there will be more as we proceed. Verse 5, back to Revelation 4:5. Let's work our way through. From the throne issue flashes of lightning and voices and peals of thunder. So there's a kind of eternal storm raging in heaven. What does that say to you? What would be the significance of that imagery? Power, energy. Forces greater than anything that human beings can control. And then the end of verse 5, before the throne burn 7 torches of fire. Here we're reminded again of the menorah with its 7 branches in the temple. No doubt describing the Holy Spirit, going back to our discussion in chapter 1, which are the 7 spirits of God, an expression found uniquely in this book. And before the throne, there is, as it were, a sea of glass like crystal. And at that, we puzzle once again. I've never seen a sea or a body of water that looks very much like glass. Arguably, if there's no wind at all, you might have a really smooth surface. But here it says it is, as it were, a sea of glass, as though it's made of glass, as though it's firm or hard. And then there's the comparison with crystal, which is a hard substance. I wonder if we can be helped here if we go back to, I believe it's 1 Kings, where the furniture, the appurtenances of Solomon's temple are described. So when Solomon finally built a permanent temple, it wasn't just the stuff in the tabernacle, but you remember in the tabernacle in Exodus, outside the Holy of Holies, or outside the holy place, there was actually this basin where the priests were supposed to wash, and it held so many measures of water. Well, in 1 Kings chapter 7, verse 23, that is called the Molten Sea. Then Solomon made the Molten Sea. It was round, 10 cubits from brim to brim, 5 cubits high, etc. We get all the measurements of it, the description of the gourds. It stood upon 12 oxen. So it's this basin, molten, and it's called the Sea of the Temple. So I wonder if that might be what John is referring to. We've already seen there's a throne where God sits, and now there's been 7 torches of fire, and there's a sea. And it begins to look as though what John is getting a vision of and a tour of is the heavenly tabernacle, which was the original from which Moses was supposed to make the tabernacle on earth. God had told Moses, see to it that you make everything according to the pattern that was shown you on the mountain. And there are going to be other articles that belong to the temple shortly. You know, if you go over to chapter 8 of Revelation, just pull this out for now, chapter 8, verse 3. Another angel came, stood at the altar with a golden censer. He was given much incense to mingle with the prayers of all the saints upon the golden altar before the throne. So there's a reference to the golden altar that we know stood in the holy place, outside the Holy of Holies, but in the holy place in the tabernacle. And then flipping back again to chapter 6, verse 9, when he opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar This will be the altar of blood sacrifice, which stood outside the holy place, the souls of those who had been slain for the word of God and for the witness they had borne. I saw under the altar as though their blood has been splashed on the lower parts of the altar, as we know blood of sacrificial victims was splashed in the Old Testament. So there we have a number of things. Seven burning torches, a glass sea, an altar of incense, golden altar of incense, also a sacrificial altar with blood splashed against it. And it looks very much as though this whole vision that John is having is unified, if we just understand that he's taken the familiar articles of the temple and projected them upwards so that what he sees in heaven is a heavenly original, the archetype of the temple on earth. And so we might even speculate that God's throne up there may have looked something like the ark that was in Solomon's temple. After all, to wrap it all up, we could turn to Revelation chapter 11, verse 19, the conclusion of one of the visions where our author says, "Then God's temple in heaven was opened, the ark of his covenant was seen within his temple, and there were flashes of lightning, voices, peals of thunder, an earthquake, and heavy hail." So I just find it helpful. A number of writers on the book of Revelation have observed that the book is filled with this kind of temple imagery, and that unifies what would otherwise maybe be just fragmentary pictures in the mind. Pause for. Okay. Now let's take up the four living creatures. And round the throne, on each side of the throne, are four living creatures, just like in Ezekiel chapter 1, full of eyes in front and behind. So I can't quite imagine what this would look like. Creatures, what kind of creatures are they? We have no description of their shape or form, but they have eyes all around their head. They can see in every direction, indicating what? Constant vigilance, intelligence. Watchfulness, alertness. The first living creature like a lion, the second living creature like an ox, the third living creature with the face of a human being, the fourth living creature like a flying eagle. I promised we would come back to Ezekiel chapter 1. Those are exactly the same four creatures that Ezekiel saw as well, but there is a little bit of a difference. Because Ezekiel chapter 1 verse 5 has four living creatures, this was their appearance. They had the form of human beings, but each one of them had four faces. So a little bit of a difference. In John's revelation, each of the living creatures represents one of these, is represented by one of these animals, whereas in Ezekiel there are four of them, but each one has these four faces. So down to verse 10, "As for the likeness of their faces, each had the face of a man in front, had the face of a lion on the right side, of an ox on the left side, and of an eagle at the back." So is John in Revelation 4 seeing exactly the same four living creatures, but maybe from a different angle? It's just kind of frustrating sometimes, because John seems so clearly to be referring to something in the Old Testament, picking it up and including it in his own description of what he saw, and yet it's not quite the same. That's just typical. The book of Revelation is probably more full of the Old Testament. It has some of the densest amount of allusions to the Old Testament of any New Testament book, and yet no quotations, because he never quotes exactly what the page has in the Old Testament. There's always some kind of a twist or variation introduced into it. It's just the nature of the beast, if you will pardon such an awful pun. Back to Revelation 4 then. What's with these four animals? The lion, the ox, human being, and an eagle in flight. Again, John is describing mystery. So I can imagine a creature with the head of a lion or of an ox or of a human being, but that fourth head, it's a flying eagle. It's an eagle in flight. So, it's moving. It's a moving head, and yet it's on this fourth living creature. The use of language is just fascinating. Obviously, a lion is the king of the wild beasts. The ox is the chief of the domesticated beasts. The eagle is the great bird, and then a human figure as well. So what does that indicate? What are these four living creatures all about? They seem somehow to be associated with different parts of God's creation, the different realms or dominions of the world that God has created. The four living creatures, each of them with six wings, just like in Isaiah, are full of eyes all round and within. So there's another description of these multiple eyes, and day and night they never cease to sing, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is and is to come." Words that kind of take off from what they say in Isaiah 6 as well. Isaiah's vision there of the seraphim. Holy, holy, holy. Here's this triple holy. The Trishagion is Yahweh of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. That's how Isaiah reads. So once again, John is clearly alluding to that passage and yet introduces some variation into it as he reports to us the nature of the hymn that they sang. But isn't this quite a thought that these four living creatures, undoubtedly the most powerful and maybe the most intelligent beings that God has created in his universe, their whole reason for existence is to do nothing but praise God in song day and night eternally. They're entirely taken up with the rapture of being in the presence of God, and they can think of nothing else. They see him and they praise him. Holy, holy, holy. Talk about emphasis. We said sometimes to emphasize your point, you repeat it. Well, holy, holy, really holy, perfectly, supremely holy is the Lord God Almighty. And then this description that points to his eternal nature, who was and is to come. And whenever the living creatures give glory and honor and thanks to him who is seated on the throne, who lives forever and ever, the 24 elders fall down before him who is seated on the throne and worship him who lives forever and ever. They cast their crowns before the throne, singing, "Worthy art thou, our Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power, for thou didst create all things, and by thy will they existed and were created." So here God is praised as creator. He's not yet seen as redeemer. That will come in chapter 5, in the next scene of this throne vision. But here he's the creator, and that's the foundation of everything. And notice how the worship kind of cascades in heaven from the four living creatures who are the highest echelon of angels down to the 24. And then looking ahead in chapter 5, there's a similar worship scene. We'll leave this, most of it, to be dealt with next week. But chapter 5, verse 8. First we're told the four living creatures, and then the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, each holding a harp, and they praised the Lamb. And then it cascades even further outwards in verse 11. Then I looked, and I heard around the throne and the living creatures and the elders the voice of many angels, numbering myriads of myriads and thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice, "Worthy is the Lamb who was slain," etc. So it's as though in heaven there are rank upon rank of angels. And this is a partial answer then to your question, why these distinctions? Four at the top level, 24 at the next level, and then myriads of myriads, more angels than you can count. And they all are swept up in the worship of God and of the Lamb. So just using the numbers, you know, there are fewer at the higher levels. So four, then 24, and then myriads of myriads. There's only one other place where a rank of angels is mentioned in the book of Revelation. It comes in chapter 8, verse 2. I saw the seven angels who stand before God, archangels, and seven trumpets were given to them. So just based on the numbers, I'm going to speculate that there are the four, and then there are the seven, and then there are the 24, and then there are the many. If this interpretation, though, of the 24 elders is correct, if they are angels and not human beings, then what does this do to all these hymns that talk about how we're going to cast our crown someday? Because the crown casting comes in Revelation 4:10. It's the 24 elders who cast their crowns before the throne, singing this praise to God as creator. I suspect that that's more talking about angels than it is about what we're going to do. although maybe we could generalize from it and say we will too. But at least the picture here is that of angels offering their obeisance to the incomparable God. Right here is the one place in Scripture that you find that. So this goes to show how evangelical midrash can take things and kind of go off in all kinds of rabbity directions with them. Well, thank you very much. And I won't see you next week, but Don Hill will. And then I'll be back the following week for Revelation 6.